Very good to be with you on this Lord's Day. As mentioned last Sunday, we're going to have a series examining the tradition of coming forward. I'm up here for just the first few minutes of the lesson to clarify some points on the PowerPoint, and then I'll come down to be closer to you. I've enjoyed being closer to you just because I feel like we're in the study together, and yet there are times when maybe the PowerPoint could come in handy for our study. But if you weren't here for last week's lesson, we had studied the tradition that really is about 400 years old, that when a preacher finishes his sermon, that you had the tradition of calling that person to come forward to sit at the front pew if they desired to be baptized into Christ. And that is something that has lived on today, as we see that not just after a sermon, but also an invitation that might be given on a Wednesday evening. I want to mention that today's lesson, as well as last Sunday, is exclusively in connection to those moments, those situations when a lost person realizes that they need to get right with the Lord. These studies do not even cover those situations when Christians who have fallen away from the Lord come back to God, or when they are seeking prayers from the church. Those will be addressed in future lessons. But before I begin this particular lesson today, and unless there be any misunderstandings, I wanted to make a few things abundantly clear. The truth of the matter is not that a person is forbidden from coming forward after a sermon or invitation. That was never the point. And if you recall, if someone is convicted and has faith, you're not going to stop them anyway. The truth of the matter is not that it is always wrong or inappropriate to call a person or persons to come forward to the front. I made mention at the lesson, at the end of last lesson, that I wasn't going to be calling people forward, but I should have added to that that there are times when it may be necessary. It may be entirely appropriate. Furthermore, the truth of the matter is not that we are denying anyone an opportunity to be baptized after a sermon if he or she is believing and repentant. And then further, the truth of the matter is not that every tradition or long-standing practice of men is wrong or sinful. So I wanted to clarify what I was not saying, but then we want to look at what the truth of the matter is. The truth of the matter is many, if not most or all, traditions of men in religion has the potential of creating problems. And so as Bible students, as Christians, we should always want to study every tradition. There's no tradition that is taboo as far as examination. We should never take any for granted. We want to have book, chapter, and verse for what we do. And so every tradition of man, we need to carefully examine and test it by the scriptures. And so I invite you in the study, and if you did miss last Sunday, I could certainly get you outline or CD of that, or we could get together. Wanted to stress that I'm available to study these things. You know, we can get together and study. But then as we again review a little more, the truth of the matter is that any tradition of men that causes us to neglect commandments of God should be abandoned. And that was one of the core points that Jesus made there in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Any tradition of man that is mandatory in religion is, in effect, adding to God's word. If we say that this must be done when God did not say it must be done, then we would say that is an addition. And further, the truth of the matter is to require that we must call people to come forward if they desire baptism is adding God's word. And we'll get into that in the study. You might think, well, what's wrong with that? We're going to study that in more in depth today. But then finally, the truth of the matter is to require one who desires baptism to come forward before the church would be unlawful. And we had studied the fact that when people obey the gospel, it can be anywhere at any place. And it may not be before the congregation. It could be any day of the week when they're ready to get right with God. And so as we look at all of this and we study this today, we want to think about the fact that when it comes to the requirement of Scripture, that God calls us to come to Him. That is really the main point as we think about conversion. Coming forward is not a requirement, but coming to the Lord is. And so when you look to the traditions, we know that in this particular tradition that there is no command or example or necessary inference that this is a requirement that we must call people to come forward. But what is our sincere hope and desire is that every person would come to the Lord. We want that for everyone that we come in contact with, that we want them to be saved. And so what is the best way to help people come to the Lord? You know, we can't take shortcuts, and we shouldn't put our trust in the traditions of men. So we should simply follow the New Testament. What does the New Testament have to say? We want to first begin focusing on simply the importance of one hearing God's word. You know, we're familiar with what one might refer to as the five steps of salvation and becoming a Christian. And it begins with hearing God's word. Well, I would implore you to slow down and look very closely at just that very first step that sometimes is not looked at enough as far as the conversion process. We know from Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That is how God works. That is how God generates faith within the hearts of men and women. And when we studied this last time, if we could go back to John 6 again and look at a couple of those same verses and just refresh our memory as to how this works. How do people come to God? You recall that in this text that the multitude that Jesus had fed, the 5,000, had sought him, and he exposes their true motivation for following them or following him. And in this case, he's teaching them how one is to come to him truly. We're looking at verse 44 and 45 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We see once again that no one can come to the Lord unless the Father draws him. And right away we acknowledge that God has the power to do that. No one else does. God the Father has the power to draw people to him. How does he accomplish this? Well, as Jesus points out, that they need to learn, they need to be taught God's word. Notice how he emphasizes the prophets. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. And so we get into that first step that we, again, commonly think of becoming a Christian. One needs to hear God's word, needs to be taught, needs to learn. What is the will of God? How do I get right with God? We studied last Sunday in 1 Corinthians 2 that it's not by the power of persuasion or the persuasive words of the wisdom of men by which one comes to God, but it is by the power of God and His Word. And so I implore you to think about concentrating intensely on this very first step. Hear. Remember how Jesus said, "Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Matthew 13 in verse 9. The parable of the sower and how he emphasized those that had heard and received the word with that good and honest heart and bear fruit with patience. Now that's Luke 8:15. And Romans 1:16, where we understand, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power is in the word. That is how God draws people to him. And people have to have that time to be taught. To be taught God's word. So when we think about the tradition of calling people forward, how can we call anyone forward if they have not been taught?
Now, there is also the tradition, which we'll get into a little today and in future lessons, of basically covering the five steps in succession. To quickly list the steps, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And we say that again and again. We quickly list those steps. And yet when you stop and think about it, how does quickly listing those steps really teach anybody about how to be a Christian? Now, there's a lot in those steps. There's a lot of hearing and teaching that needs to be done. And when one comes to faith and repent, how quickly does that occur? Some cases it's fairly quickly. Other cases it takes longer. We'll look at that. But that first step of hear, we don't want to minimize. If you turn over now to Acts chapter 18, this is an account of conversion that maybe doesn't get enough attention. But all of these are valuable. As you go through the book of Acts, you have a record of all the conversions, personal way that is, not literally every conversion, but we have quite a few that helps us and shows us how it was done. So if you look at Acts 18, drop down to verse 7, if you read with me 7 and 8, and he, referring to Paul, departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. It's short, it's simple, to the point. But you see how that summarizes the process. It begins with hearing. And people need time to hear. They need time to receive that word in their heart. Now, all of us, of course, want that to go very quickly because we want people to be saved, right? We want people to take it seriously right off. And the thing about looking at these accounts is we don't really know how long they taught. We don't really know what it took in each individual case. We're going to look at the day of Pentecost at the end of the lesson and consider that again. But really, how much time does a person need to, quote, hear until they have faith in their heart? You can't put a timetable on it. Now, some, it might be within one lesson, depending on where they are at in their journey. And so we want to look again at the New Testament pattern and commit ourselves to making time to teaching the lost. You remember that as you look at the pattern, that every individual Christian did their part in their own way to share the gospel. In our class, our Bible class, we covered how Jesus would send the disciples out in pairs, and then they would go to those towns, and they would go to each house, and they would knock on that door, and they would try to reach each family or household. And that pattern ought to live on today. You remember we studied in Acts 5:42 that they preached, they taught the word in the temple and from house to house. The temple, of course, was where the Jews were found, and then they went from house to house. They got involved. They went to wherever the lost were found in order to teach them. And this really goes back to the commandments that Jesus has given us as a responsibility that we must not shun or neglect, and that is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:18. Or to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. We go to them. We get involved. We talk. We get to know our neighbors and our coworkers and wherever they may be found. And we make it personal in the sense that we get personally involved. And we share whatever we can. This is a great study to go through if you haven't gone through it before, to just study the conversions that are found in the book of Acts. We can read just as a quick summary to mention these, and you could study these. But remember, like in Acts 8, how Philip taught the men and women of Samaria. They believed, and they were baptized. He went to the people. And then, of course, later on, Philip was sent to that Ethiopian eunuch. And he spent that one-on-one time there in the chariot, and he's teaching him the gospel. Jesus. The text says that he preached Jesus to him, and then he desired baptism. If we go to the next chapter, in chapter 9, we see how Ananias was sent to Saul, who saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then he was told to be baptized. He believed. Acts chapter 10 as well emphasized the fact that it is a personal effort. Peter has gone to the household of Cornelius. Remember, it wasn't just Cornelius, but his whole household obeyed the gospel. And then one other other account or chapter, in chapter 16, you have two different conversion events, where you have Lydia and the women at the riverside, and Paul and Silas, they go to where these women are at and teach the gospel. You know, they make it personal. And even later on, they're in prison, and Paul and Silas are singing hymns, and then the earthquake happens, and they preach, or they teach the Philippian jailer who had asked these two men, "What must I do to be saved?" We covered Crispus in chapter 18, and then chapter 19 mentions those disciples at Ephesus who had only been baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul teaches them the truth to be baptized into Christ. I mention all of those to show that we have that blueprint on how evangelism is done, on how to go to people today. We go to people like the Great Commission commands, and we make sure that people hear. There's a great verse back in Acts 8 that I want you to read with me, sometimes overlooked, that shows that when it comes to, quote, preaching, sharing the gospel with people, this isn't exclusive to a man standing behind a pulpit. But when you look at the word preach, you have the idea of proclaiming, of sharing the good news with others. And that's something that we all can do. You know, after that persecution got really intense, we see the impact on them in verse 4 of Acts 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And really, that's a verse for all of us, regardless of our station of life or whatever our talent may be. We can do what we can do in sharing the gospel with others. And you see the impact there, of course, in this book, where the word of God spread throughout the areas in which they were scattered. How are they going to hear? Well, it may be from you that they hear it. We think about that involvement in our communities, at our workplace, our school place, etc. If we go over now to Romans chapter 10, this is a passage we did cover. But again, I want to encourage you to look beyond the pulpit and to think about how evangelism is meant to be done. It's not to say that people can't be reached as they come to the assembly. We'll cover that in a few moments. But we first want to see that the idea is going to where the lost are, that they might hear. Verse 14 through 17 of Romans 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall that be? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I'm being a little repetitious from last week, excuse me, but I think that it's a very, very important point that when it comes to being personally involved, that we would want to go to where the people are, that they may hear it. It may be from you, and the truth is, all of us have our own inner circles of people that are unique to us. There are people in your life that you have access to that I don't have, and vice versa. We all have our own situation. And so we take advantage of that, and we go to the people. We want to give them the chance to hear. How much study or time would you be willing to devote to someone who wanted to hear? And what would you share? I'm not trying to criticize those that make the effort to publicly speak. By the way, as a side point, when brethren come up, and they might list those five steps pretty quickly, but I can tell that some of them at least are not exactly comfortable with public speaking, and that's okay, they're trying. But we need to stop and think about how effective is that? Are people really hearing? Are they really understanding the gospel message if we list that off quickly? We need to think deeper about what is required in teaching a lost person about God and his son, and what conversion requires. And so now let's think about the church assembly situation. What efforts can we make as a church to teach the lost in the assembly? Because really that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? When we think about the coming forward tradition that we've been examining, that usually takes place in the church assembly. Well, let's think about what the design and purpose of a church assembly is, first of all. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're told that there's this goal that we need to always have as number one, we come together as Christians. 1 Corinthians 14, dropping down to verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. You may already know that edification is the idea of building up Christians to become more like Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to the teaching and the preaching that takes place in this assembly, the priority needs to be that God's people are fed spiritually so that they are edified. I can't tell you how many places I've lived where brethren would tell me the disappointment they had in their experiences, and I'm not saying this is across the land, but there were some preachers that would actually preach all the time about the first principles, about maybe the five steps, and really not feed the congregation or to help edify the church through the lessons. We need to remember that first and foremost, the church assembly is about us, about being built up into Christ to worship God. And so when we think about that principle and we stop and think about it, not every sermon delivered in the assembly is on how to become a Christian, and nor should it be. If it was the case, that would lead to a lack of edification and weakness on the part of the membership. So if most lessons are about edification or primarily for Christians, why would one end those lessons with the five steps? Where I give a lesson about, let's say, the example of being devoted to prayer, or maybe even a better example, I give that lesson I gave recently about how we're to worship God acceptably through our music. And then at the end of that lesson, I quickly rattle off the five steps in case there's anybody lost in the room, and I say, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. How does that lead or teach anyone, really, in such a short, rapid fashion? It does seem awkward. If you talk to preachers, they'll tell you that it is kind of odd to go from the subject that was for the church and then automatically change to that five-step invitation. Now, you might say, well, that's not the reason we do it, and we'll get into this a little more, but we need to think about, again, how the process of conversion works. Now, if a sermon is given on how to be saved, and I think that that's good to do, will those lost people that might be in attendance in the assembly, will they believe in that one sermon? Will they repent and decide to become a Christian, be baptized into Christ after that one sermon? Maybe, maybe not. It really depends on the person, and again, where they're at in their journey of life. But as we get into our responsibility to teach, we need to make clear that Bible study does not end at the closing prayer. give a lesson on how to become a Christian, that it is abundantly clear that myself and others are immediately available to study. We'll stay here an extra hour, two, three, or more. There's somebody here that desires extra help and study. We're going to take the time to do that. We're not going to punch the clock and say, I'm out of here and I got other things to do. We're going to be like, this person needs help. Their heart's been pricked by the lesson and they want to learn more. And so let's make it happen. Let's do all we can to study with this person. Too often, the assembly, the church assembly, is the only place where teaching is provided. And, you know, I've had conversations with at least a few of you that have told me that, you know, it's a unique thing to be seen, to seeing an evangelist offering study outside of the preaching. Because, not to say this all fits every preacher, I don't want to be stereotypical, but a lot of times there's evangelists that they figure that if they preach in the pulpit, they've done their job. But really, it's just the beginning. And as I said earlier, it's not something exclusive to just a, quote, preacher or an evangelist, that all of us can do our part. But as we think about offering study, imagine a situation where all of us are making it clear to maybe the lost people that have come to be a part of the assembly that we are available to study with them. We encourage them, we tell them how glad we are that they're here, but it doesn't take us long to talk some more about spiritual things and to say to those individuals, you know, would you like to talk more about what we just studied? And you know what a great blessing that would be? Because the truth is, an evangelist can't get around to everybody. And you may have a connection with someone that the evangelist could not. So when we're all doing our part, there's going to be, I think, even a higher likelihood of people being taught. So in reference to that first step, of people hearing the Word of God, let us acknowledge that it is those who have been taught adequately and believe, who know that the opportunity to get right with God is right now. Now, some will say that we call people forward at every assembly to remind those who have already been taught that all things are ready and that the opportunity is now. But if we do that, we need to make it abundantly clear that we are ready at all times, 24/7. That's important. But if those who have been truly taught and they truly believe, they believe already that Jesus is the Christ, they would have already confessed their faith and asked to be baptized prior to us ever saying, come forward. They wouldn't have gained that faith by rattling off the five steps. They would have already been taught and they would have already asked before we ever asked them to come down the aisle. And so it is of no value to list off the five steps when you stop and think about it. Who are we helping? Really? Are we reminding those that have already been taught? If they've been taught, they believe and they're already going to go for it. And those that haven't been taught aren't going to be taught much by rattling off the steps in quick succession. If someone is taught and they're ready, they need no reminders. They're like, here they come. I want to be baptized into Christ. Hope you don't mind, Brother Matt. That's exactly what happened with Matt. I'm going to use him as an illustration just for a moment. It was like a 3-year gap. They saw the sign out front. They visited Matt and Stephanie. And I stayed with them in the home a time or two, and then they didn't want to talk anymore. And I didn't know what happened. I didn't know what was going to happen. 2 years later, or whatever, about approximately, Matt shows up. He's like, I want to get right with God. I want to get baptized. The seed had been planted. And I'm just telling you that when someone believes, they're going to be motivated. And it won't have anything to do, really, with very little to do with us to get them to come, quote, forward. And I don't want to make anyone think that just the whole act is somehow evil. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm talking about what we put our emphasis on when it comes to reaching people. When a person is ready to obey, it will be evident. I want to share one more passage. This is in Acts chapter 2. Many of us are familiar with this account, and remember that from some standards, approximately 1 million Jews came to this event on Pentecost. And so you have this giant crowd of people. Peter's preaching. He's preaching the gospel to these people. Nobody's obeyed the gospel yet, so the church hasn't started yet, but he's preaching and they're hearing. And if we drop down to the passage, the part that we're most familiar, you remember the part where the message really struck a chord. We drop down to verse 36, and we'll read through 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what's interesting? If you look at this text, he's preaching a lesson, and they interrupt him. They interrupt him and they say, What shall we do? He wasn't finished. What shall we do? Imagine if in the middle of a sermon today, somebody was like, What do I do? You know, they're like, they're charged. They want to do something because they realize at that moment they're lost. And what does Peter say? You need to repent and you need to be baptized. He tells them what they need to do. And what that tells us, as far as their effort here, is that whether it be at the before the lesson or in the middle of the lesson or after the lesson, when it hits and you're cut in the heart, you're going to say something. You're going to call out. Earlier in the lesson or his sermon, in verse 21, he said, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And really, that's what they were doing. They were calling. What do we do about this? What shall we do? I want to be saved. And so he describes repentance and baptism. But if we keep reading, we see that more took place. I meant to read 39 and we'll read through 41. But he says, For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I think sometimes that's overlooked, that yes, he told them to repent and be baptized, but you notice that he taught many other words. He testified, he exhorted them, they needed to understand what the gospel was in order to obey it. So if we look at the order of things, they heard the message. They called out and they asked for help. What must I do to be saved? They were told, repent and be baptized, and then they were taught more. And then they obeyed to be baptized into Christ. How long did that take? I'm not going to put a timetable on it. Maybe it went pretty smoothly and quickly. They met 3,000 people. 3,000 people with different stages in their journey. And they just knew they needed to do something about their salvation. And so Peter and the rest of the apostles, they're going to get their needs met. They're going to make sure they're taught, that they hear, they understand, and they receive that word. And you see the result of that. Because they received that word, they obeyed the gospel. And so they, by their own volition, chose baptism because they believed. We can say that if you prefer, they They had that conviction, this is what I need to do, and then they go to the apostles, maybe they come forward to the apostles and they say, where is some water? There was a Zach brought up last night how his father was mentioning, well, where would they find enough water for 3,000 people? So they had to figure that out. But they got the job done because the scripture says all 3,000 were baptized. I want to encourage you to study this some more. And again, I am available to study with you on a personal level. We can take our time. I just ask for your patience and your kindness, because I just don't want to take anything for granted. And I know you don't either. I just want us to continue to look at what we do and have Bible answers for everything we do. I hope you've been encouraged by the subject, and I hope that as we study along, it will get even more valuable and a blessing to you. I am available for study, and I know there are others here that would be willing to do the same. And you know, if you desire to get right with God and obey the gospel, you know, we're here for you. And we'll study with you. It could be immediately after this church meeting to study with you. But if you already know what to do, then of course you know what to do. And you can be baptized. As we're going to sing, all things are ready. And that's something that, of course, is true every day. Today is the day of salvation. As long as you're still living and you have that time and that opportunity, take advantage of it. Get right with God. And it doesn't matter how big sin you may have done in the past. All washed away. When you're baptized into Christ, you're given a new start. I, of course, said as a congregation, if you need your faith strengthened and you need study and prayer, that is also available. We're here for one another. And so let's go ahead and sing the song that's been selected by Brother George.
All things are